Well, amen and amen. Oh, I wonder if Isaiah, if he can tune in to you. Ever wonder sometimes when they're in the heavenly realms and they're looking down, maybe he can tune in to Grace Church this morning. And he's remembering when he saw seraphim flying around Yahweh saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And he's probably just singing right along with us with that vision in his mind. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And we're going to be in verses 18 to 31 this morning in Exodus chapter 4. And if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, you can find a Bible under many of the chairs in front of you. And our text this morning is on page 49 in that Bible. If you do not have your own Bible, please take that one as our gift to you this morning. Hear the word of Yahweh God. Verse 18. Then Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, "Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living." Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now in Midian, Yahweh told Moses, "Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand. Yahweh instructed Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, 'This is what Yahweh says: Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me.' But you refuse to let him go. Look, look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son." On the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that Yahweh confronted them, intended to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," referring to the circumcision. Now, Adonai had said to Aaron, "Go and meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron everything that Yahweh had sent him to say and about all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron repeated everything that Yahweh had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had paid attention to them and that he had seen their misery, they knelt low and worshiped. This is the word of Yahweh God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word that has now been sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it out. But that, as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Yes, and very amen, in Jesus' name. Exodus 4:22. This is what Yahweh says: Israel is my firstborn son. It was October 13th, 1995, and My wife, Susan, lay on a hospital bed at St. John's Hospital in Maplewood, Minnesota. Her brow was wet with perspiration from the tremendous amount of energy that she was expending as she brought forth our firstborn son into the world. We weren't alone, of course. There were wonderful nurses and our longtime doctor, Craig Svensson, right there helping usher a new life into the world. And I'll be honest for you, I can't remember all of the feelings that I was feeling or everything that happened over the course of 27 hours of labor. 27 hours. I am so glad I'm a man. But I do remember this. I remember when he entered into our lives. And Craig held him up and said, "It's a boy." And I immediately screamed, "It's a boy!" As if, you know, it needed further verification. And tears were running down my eyes, astonished that our son was here. And, you know, I remember, I don't know if you other parents, if it was this way for you. I remember how in a nanosecond, how much I fiercely loved him. Like, I saw him, and I knew that I would do anything in the world, including giving my life. In that second, I just knew I would give my life for you if it was called for. I could not believe the intensity of love that flowed into me and upon me for this little humanoid that I'd never met before. Washed over me and gripped me. Never felt anything like it until we had Isabella, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. That love, that intensity present every time, even for the child that we never saw, that we lost to miscarriage between Bella and Ezra, that a fierce love that mourned the loss of what could have been. And I remember the day that we took him home. The plans, right? You make all these plans, right? Like right when you get, you've already had all these plans that you've made for their lives, for his life. The room that we had prepared for him where he would grow up, the furniture, the dresser, the changing table, the bassinet, the clothes, all of the paraphernalia that you get for a new addition to the family, right? The car seat that was so carefully installed into our new minivan. Yes, I drove a minivan. Praise God, that's over. But I put the, you know, you got the car seat in the minivan, and then it was amazing how everything changes, right? Like, we're taking him home. I put him in that little car seat, and I'm driving home, and I'm suddenly aware of the speed limit and how everybody else on the road is not following it. And I'm screaming, right? Like, the inside of the vehicle is filled with my rebukes and indignation. Do you not know I have a baby in this vehicle? Why are you people driving the way that you're driving? The fierceness of a father's love, a parent's love. It's crazy, isn't it? I mean, there's almost nothing else like it. I've often thought, given that I'm married and that as a pastor, I've married almost 80 couples in my ministry, I've often thought about the fact that the scriptures talk about, right, they talk about a man and a woman that they become one flesh. Like, that's what God does in a marriage. There's this one fleshness, and it struck me that even though it's not in the Bible, there's a one fleshness with our kids, isn't there? Like, we feel bound to them, tied to them in a way that's almost hard, that words almost can't express. We weep when they weep. We rejoice when they rejoice. I've often said that we're only as happy as our saddest child. We're bound so tightly with who they are because of the fierceness of a father's, a mother's love. So can you imagine the fierceness, if the fierceness of that kind of love can be present in a human, can you imagine the fierceness of the love of God? Yahweh God, the only God, our God. There are so many things that we might draw out from this bit of the Exodus story that we just read were we to spend a few weeks here. We're not going to spend a few weeks here. There's no question that there are interpretive issues in this text that have challenged scholars and Bible studiers for centuries, and we won't be able to address it all. I mean, are we ever able to address everything in any given text that we study on a Sunday morning? So here's where I'd like to focus our attention. Think of it like the lens that we're looking through to see this text, the filter, if you will. I want you to see, to rejoice in, to be encouraged by the reality that it is the fatherhood of God that drives him to rescue his firstborn son, Israel. It is the fatherhood of God that drives him to make us a part of his family, his sons and his daughters. And because he is God, the fierceness of his love is fueled by his infinite power and his immeasurable sovereignty. Nothing will get in the way of his preparations for us. His desire to create a space for us to live and to grow and to experience his care so that we might mature into the fullness of bearing the family resemblance in this world. His desire to rescue us from all of the dangers of this age. Well, that desire is unstoppable. Unstoppable. You see, the text tells us this morning that his love moves him to pay attention, verse 31, to pay attention to what is going on in the lives of his kids. Okay. Hold on a second, because did you see that? Did you hear that? Pay attention. Pay attention to what he's paying attention to. God, who is in the heavens, God, who sits enthroned as the supreme ruler of all of the earth and the creator of all that is, God, who is upholding all things by the word of his power, God, who is doing trillions and trillions of things at any given nanosecond in the lives of trillions of creatures and billions of humans, that God pays attention to, yep, that's right, you. You, right now, in this moment, at this second, God is paying attention to you, Al, Ron, John, Ezra, Linda, Bob, Barb. He's paying attention to you. And this paying attention isn't a glance. It's not that you've kind of caught his eye for a moment. Oh, that's interesting. And then he kind of just moves on to the next thing. Here in this passage, God's firstborn son, Israel, has grabbed his attention in such a way as to hold it. God is so interested here that he will seek them out. He will visit his people. He will become fully aware of their situation to the point where his concern has been intensely provoked. Concern means connection. Doesn't it? It ties you to another. It ties you to another person. You've taken on what's bothering them so that it's bothering you. And you want to do something about it. You see, that's what Yahweh is on about with Israel right here. That's what Yahweh, God our Father, is on about with us. You know, there are so many people who poo-poo this idea that God is paying attention to you in your life and is concerned with everything going on in your life. So many people poo-poo that. They think, this thing right here that I'm dealing with is not important enough for God to be paying attention to it. I mean, how can I think that he's concerned with my job, with my health, with that relationship that is plaguing me, with what I'm going to make for dinner? with how I'm going to pay the hospital bill that just showed up. I mean, there are much bigger things going on in the world right now that he's far more likely to concern himself with. Which in one sense, I understand that sentiment that a human being could think that way. I mean, I get that line of thought, but the problem is that's not in the Bible and it's not the way the Bible talks about God. It's not how his son, Jesus, talks about our Father's concern. Jesus said that our Father is concerned with the birds of the sky, that they would have food to eat. And if that's true, how concerned might he be about you? Jesus said that our Father is concerned with how the wildflowers in the field are adorned in beauty. And if that's true, how concerned is he about you? Jesus said that God is concerned to clothe grass. Grass, which is here today and gone tomorrow. So how much more is he concerned about you? Jesus says that he knows every hair on your head, was concerned enough about it to determine its color, how many you'd have, how long you would keep them. So don't you just think he might be concerned about the rest of your life if he cares about your hair? I hope that you are comforted by the concern of God for you. He is the God. He is our Father who fiercely loves his children. He is the God, our Father, whose concern, his concern is such that it alters our circumstances and reality, and it places us in the center of his providential plans for our good brought about by his sovereign decree. Okay, so that's the lens. It's the lens I want on your eyes. That's the filter I want on your eyes now as we go into this text and look at this story. I want you to see the fierce love and plans and concerns of a father for his children. We're picking up the story where we left off last week. Moses, as you'll remember, had given multiple objections to his call and commission, ending with just plain saying, "You're wrong, send someone else." Well, after that objection was overcome by the righteous anger and stern command of the Father, Moses finally relents and is ready to go. A son being sent for a son. Verse 18, Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, "Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living." I don't know if you thought about this. I did. That's a pretty brief explanation for leaving. But one could imagine, right, why Moses would keep it brief. I mean, he's probably thought to himself on the way back to the family estate from the pasture lands where he had run into a burning bush, "I cannot tell Jethro the whole story here. I mean, goodness, what is he going to think? He'd think I'm crazy, that's what. He'd never let me take his daughter, his grandsons, based on some story of some god telling me to go up against a superpower to set a nation free, all from a burning bush while I stood there barefoot. He's not going to believe that. I'll just tell him I want to go and see if any of my people are still alive. That'll be enough." And it is. Moses says to Jethro, "Go in peace." Of course, being what we've learned about Moses at this point, I think it's fun to kind of speculate at times what happens between the verses, the sentences. It probably throws Moses into a tizzy. Moses might have been hoping Jethro to say, "No, you can't go. No problem, I can stay." Because, right, he's just kind of become a believer, if you will. He's ready to go, but that doesn't immediately change everything about Moses. You see, that's the misunderstanding that we can have of conversion, if you will. As if we're all going to be made better in the blink of an eye, that all of our peccadilloes and eccentricities and personality flaws are immediately resolved when we become a Christian. We know that's not true. Moses is still uncertain, still insecure, still needing reassurances. And our Father, in his kindness, seeing the frailty of this son, going after his collective son, Israel, well, I think that he offers encouragement to Moses. Verse 19, and Midian, Yahweh told Moses, return to Egypt, all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So he's in a little tizzy. Jethro has said, nope, go ahead, go in peace. Oh, I don't know, what am I doing? Am I really doing this? And Yahweh's like, dude, they're all dead, it's going to be okay. And so he took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, took God's staff, it's all he's got, wife, sons, donkey, staff, and goes. All right then, here we go. Yes, finally ready to go. Father's plan to rescue his firstborn son, whom he fiercely loves and is concerned with, is in motion. Let's go, here we go. Verse 21, let's see now what Yahweh is supposed to do and what Moses is supposed to do first. Moses, Yahweh instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power. All the wonders. Now, remember our discussion last week of signs and wonders and kind of how they're different but really close to the same? Well, Yahweh's changed his wording here. Did you notice that? He's gone from calling them signs in verse 8, right? Actions designed to generate belief in the hearts of Moses, or in the hearts of Moses and the Israelites, to now wonders. He wants them to be actions designed to display the miraculous power of Yahweh to the Egyptians. Wonders that will be wielded to sway Pharaoh's unwavering wickedness so that God's son might worship and serve him instead of Egypt. The Father's fierce love is now backed by his infinite power and sovereign strength. What could possibly stop God causing Pharaoh to let his people go? Well, God. That's who could stop God. Verse 21b. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Well, that's a controversial and difficult text. I mean, those familiar with the story are also probably familiar with many of the arguments and questions that we could have of God that erupt from this little tidbit from our Father. What do you mean you'll harden his heart? And if you do, how can you hold him accountable and take his firstborn son, verse 23, as the climax of all the other signs and wonders that you're going to perform against the Egyptians? I mean, how in the world does your sovereignty and human accountability play out? Well, you're not going to like this, but we're going to save those detailed questions until they show up later in the story when we're going to find the Father hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh himself hardening his own heart. We'll get to those in depth. Let me give you about 4 minutes right now about that. I'm going to give you a clarification and an observation. Okay, first the clarification. When traditional translations speak of hardening his heart, that's a bit misleading because it's not exactly what's going on in that context. It's using English words that we would use today, right? You see, when we say heart, we mean feelings. But in the ancient world, feelings are actually associated with the stomach, not the heart. The heart meant that you were talking about someone's attitude, about how you make decisions, about what and how you are thinking. So what is being said here actually is that Pharaoh has a certain thought in his head, and we know that thought, right? I will not let this people go. They are mine, and I'm going to keep them. Well, what God is going to do is strengthen Pharaoh's resolve in that kind of thinking. He's going to use Moses to do it, and he's going to hold Pharaoh accountable for it. Verse 22, you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go. Listen, this is why this is so important this week, that we establish how God is, this is the first time he's revealing himself as a father, right? Doesn't say it directly, but calls Israel a firstborn son. I mean, think about if someone had kidnapped your child and was abusing them and hurting them and oppressing them. What would you do to rescue your child? Don't ever forget that relationship here between Yahweh, this infinite, powerful, sovereign God, looking at a son who's been abused and oppressed. Let my son go. Because if you don't, I am telling you right now, I'm telling you where this is headed. There's all kinds of signs, but where it's headed is, I will take your son if you don't let my son go. An observation. I believe that what the Father wants us to see as he talks about this hardening is that he is in absolute control of absolutely everything that is happening. Everything. That's what I believe about the sovereignty of God. He has a plan, and he's working that plan for the sake of his son, for his children. And sometimes, see, we potentially see a problem where it's, he's hardening the heart, Pharaoh's responsible. But see, the Hebrew psyche in that day, they didn't see any issue like that. Robert Cole talks about this. He says, to a Hebrew, God was the first cause of everything without in any sense denying the reality and moral responsibility of the human agent involved. He gives us a metaphor for that. The same train of thought will allow the Hebrew to see the crossing of the Red Sea as due to God's sovereign action and also due to tides and wind. These are not mutually exclusive explanations, nor even equally valid alternative explanations. To the Hebrew, they are essentially the same explanation, just phrased differently. You see? So they don't, where we sometimes in our Western post-Enlightenment thinking see things at odds, the Hebrew psyche doesn't see that at odds at all. They're able to say, well, of course, God did it, and yes, there's winds and tides. Of course. Of course, God did it, and Pharaoh's responsible. Of course. Makes sense. And so we must become more Hebraic in our thinking. We must come to terms with the reality, Genesis 18:25, that God is the judge of all the earth who always does right. There can therefore be no injustice or unfairness or anything else questionable in this exercise of heart hardening. The Bible believes in a God who is really and truly God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him. The chance roll of the dice is under his control. The fluctuations of the human heart are in his hand in both welcome and unwelcome ways. It is his to recreate, to direct, to restrain. And the heart that knows him is a gift from him, just as is the new heart of the believer. He is God. We are not. Okay, so let's move from that difficult text to another very difficult text. On the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that Yahweh confronted him, verse 24, and intended or sought to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," referring to the circumcision. This is one of these times where being an expositional preacher just is no fun at all. Right? Because you're an expositional preacher. You preach the next verses that are coming. I just want to say, okay, verse 27. I mean, what on earth is happening here? I mean, why in the world would our father, having finally convinced Moses to go, like he's finally said yes, is like showing up and going, "Gonna kill you." And we're like, what? Every parent and child have shared in the experience where the parent makes the rules of the household clear, right? Like, We all create in our household certain guidelines that are just part and parcel of living as part of that family. Here's where the dirty clothes go. Here's where you put the silverware. Right? We have rules and guidelines. And they've also shared, every parent and child, every family is shared in the difficult relational strain and conflict that happens when the child ignores the rules. And maybe the parent, maybe they do that for a long time. They just keep ignoring the rule. And the parent, in their long suffering, overlooks it for quite some time, right? And just keep overlooking that. All right, I really want them to. And then what happens? Like, slowly builds, right? Until you make some kind of overstatement, like, I'm going to kill that kid. You know you've done it. You don't want to admit it, but you've said it. All the way back in Genesis 17, our Father had ordained and commanded just such a rule and guideline for his household. If you were going to be a part of his family, if you were going to be his son, then you must be circumcised on the eighth day of your life. It is a sign of the covenant between God and his people, our Father and his communal son. When you go back and you read the covenant, you see how absolutely vital this was to be a part of the family. And it was up to the father of the household to ensure that this happened for all of his children. And this would be so important later in our father's dealings with his children that he would make circumcision a requirement to eat the covenantal family meal, Passover. This meal that celebrated the rescue of his people, freeing them from the slavery of Egypt so that they might serve and worship him. You're not circumcised, you don't eat the family meal. Note, in the same way, in the new covenant, Jesus gave us a sign for being a part of the family. Do you know what that is? Someone said, baptism, right? Baptism. If you confess with your mouth, right, we remember in the book of Acts, they called out, old Peter, after he preached the good news, what should we do? He said, repent, believe, and be baptized. And 5,000 were baptized that day. And then what do you do as a part of the household of God? Now you can say that other answer that you said earlier. We eat a meal, a covenantal meal together. So in the same way, and a lot of Christians really have a misunderstanding here, brothers and sisters. In the same way, if you're walking in disobedience, if you're saying that you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't obeyed the command to be baptized in his name, you should not eat at this table. Right? The sign comes and then the sacrament. We get baptized declaring, I'm a part of this family. Then we sit down to the covenantal meal. And so please be baptized. Talk to an elder or a pastor here and about baptism, and we'd love to hear your story so that you could be baptized, and with an unburdened conscience living in obedience, you can share in the family meal that Jesus ordained for us. End note. Now, while there are all kinds of things that we know and don't know about this text, and while what I'm about to say doesn't answer all the questions that we could have of this text, here's my current understanding of this little bit of the story. Moses had been disobedient and had not circumcised his son. Now that he was about to take up such an important calling to bring the father's children out that they might rightly worship him, the father had had enough of Moses' disobedience. It was time to make things right. And so he displays his anger. Maybe my guess is that he probably made Moses incredibly ill, so Moses knew something was going on. And yet he gives one final gracious moment to make things right. And once again in the story, I don't know if you've been keeping track, for at least the sixth time, a woman steps in and saves Moses' life. Brothers, how many times can we say our wives have saved our bacon? She performs the sacrament. Moses is saved. and a lesson is learned. A lesson is learned. Listen, our Father is loving, and our Father demands obedience. He demands it. His commands are not burdensome, and everything that he commands for us to do is for our good. So obey. And here the Father has thus made a way for the Son to save the Son, opening the pathway for what comes next, a family reunion. I love in the story, I love that we get to see how the Father gets two of his sons, two brothers, together, right? Like, he says, Aaron's on his way already, but now he like takes us behind that bit of the story in verse 27. It says, Yahweh had said to Aaron, and I don't know if this was another burning bush incident or, you know, something else. We're not told that in the text, but he says to Aaron, go and meet Moses in the wilderness. Aaron apparently has very little problem with this, unlike his brother Moses. He goes. He meets him at the mountain of God and kisses Moses, and then things really get moving. The father's plan to save his firstborn son is now unfolding to the elders of the family. Verse 28, Moses told Aaron everything Yahweh had sent him to say and about all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went, and they assembled all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron repeated everything that Yahweh had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people. And the people believed. Wow. And when they heard that Yahweh had paid attention to them, when they heard that Yahweh had seen their misery, they knelt low and worshiped. Worship team, would you come up? Brothers and sisters, we're back where we began, looking in on a beautiful, poignant moment between a father and his children. Don't miss that. Right? What has he done? He's gathered the oldest siblings together, the elders of the family. Have you ever wondered, I wonder if Moses is encouraged right now. I wonder if he's sitting there with all of these elders thinking, huh, he promised when I came and I spoke, they will listen to you. They did. They've listened to me. They've believed. So, will you believe? You see, we also are children of this Father. You see, we were sinners too. We were in bondage. We were in need of mercy and desperate for forgiveness. And so, just as we celebrated at this table, God sent his Son, a son for a son. A son without sin who received no mercy. A son who had obeyed in every way but became the object of our Father's wrath. A son who was the recipient of the fierce love of the Father. This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And yet it was the Father's will to crush him so that his blood could be shed and his wrath removed from us. Now it is in Jesus, the Son of God, that we are heirs of all the promises of the Father. We are invited in, and everything that is his is ours. Wow! Brothers and sisters, God has paid attention to us. He has expressed concern for us in a way that absolutely, if we would think about it, boggles our minds. In giving his Son so that we might be a part of his family. He has orchestrated the events of our lives so that we would know and we would believe and we would follow this unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. That's who you are, God. So, what is left but to believe, kneel low, and worship?